every nationality, every age, every religion, every politician, every rock star, every culture, every professor, every athlete. Everyone will bow the knee and acknowledge Jesus Christ for who He is, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Everyone in heaven and in hell will acknowledge Jesus Christ.
Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is our righteous Savior, the promise. What does the book of Genesis teach us about the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ? Thank you for listening. This message is brought to you by Whiting Community Church of Whiting, Vermont. Real people, real faith. We invite you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 3 as Pastor Billy Jones presents Gracious Promise.
I want you to look at Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 through 16. Verse 14 begins, and it says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah." The good promise. That's what I want us to focus on. Verse 15. "In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. And in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called: the Lord, our righteous Savior." Do you get that? There's a promise, and that promise, Jeremiah is saying, is the Lord, our righteous Savior. While this passage might not be familiar to you, I don't know that I've ever heard this particular passage in a sermon or not. The theme of this message should be, Jeremiah is shouting to the top of his lungs. He's shouting for all that will hear the coming of Christ. He is proclaiming the coming of Christ. Christ, the righteous Savior, the Lord. And this is the one who that the entire New Testament will be written about. In Jeremiah's day, it hadn't been written yet, but in our day, it has been. The entire New Testament, from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the way to Revelation, proclaims that Christ has come, and that He's come to save the world, to offer salvation to the world. And Jeremiah is saying it's coming. The day is coming when the branch will sprout from David's line, and that branch will be called the Lord, our righteous Savior. But in order for us to really understand what Jeremiah is proclaiming, in order to really grasp the New Testament that we have, that we love, the Gospels and the Epistles and the prophecy, all of those things that we have in our New Testament that proclaims Christ, in order for us to understand those things, in order for us to comprehend those things, we have to go back to Genesis. We have to go back to Genesis chapter 3. This good promise that we read about was not first given to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was not the first one to record this promise. It was recorded all the way back in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3. It wasn't first given to Jacob. It wasn't first given to Isaac. It wasn't first given to Abraham even. But it was first given to Adam and to Eve in the third chapter of Genesis. And I think that's cool. I don't know about you guys. I think it's pretty neat that in the very beginning that God was not surprised by Adam and Eve's disobedience. And immediately from the beginning, He set out to save mankind, to bring glory to Himself. I think that's the coolest thing. I think that is amazing. Let's look at it. Let's go back to Genesis. Well, and before we get to the text, I just want to remind you, a little summary of what we've studied so far. In the beginning, God created the universe. He made every single thing in it, from the smallest microorganism to the smallest molecule that makes up an atom, that makes up the cellular structure of that organism, that microorganism. From the smallest things to the largest things, to the elephants, to the dinosaurs, to the woolly mammoths, to the blue whales, to the creatures that we don't even know existed because they went extinct before modern man's science could record their existence. Yes, there are those. They're out there. We're still figuring out, what's this a fossil of? We've never seen this before. Thousands of years later, we're still trying to figure it all out and piece it all together. And God made all that in the beginning. And then expand bigger than that. The universe, that great big orb of burning gas out in the sky that we rely on for heat and for light and for energy waves that we don't understand that give us vitamins as it passes through our skin. Wow. If you stay in the dark and never expose yourself to the sun, you can actually get a vitamin deficiency because God has worked it so that these special little waves that come through our atmosphere into your skin and give you life. Isn't that amazing? I mean, God designed all that. He made all that in the beginning. And He didn't stop there. He made the entire solar system. There's all these planets whizzing around, and then you back out from that, and you get our Hubble telescope up there, and we kind of get the big picture, and we see entire galaxies made up of millions of stars just like our sun. Different kinds of stars. Suns bigger than ours, smaller than ours, hotter than ours, colder than ours. And around those suns, other planets whizzing around, and you zoom out from that, which we haven't really been able to do, but you see that there's millions of galaxies full of millions of stars, full of billions of planets. I mean, it's just so vast and huge, and God made all that in the beginning. It didn't evolve. We learned that. God made it. He made it perfect. He made two people in the middle of it all. He made Adam and He made Eve, and He made them in His own image, and He made them perfect, and He made them with a will of their own, and they had the ability to make choices. You know the story? Real briefly, the story of the Indiana Jones movie and The Last Crusade, probably one of my favorite movies out there, is full of action, full of wit, full of humor, and that the whole movie, they're trying to find this fictitious grail, supposedly the cup that Jesus drank from at the Last Supper, and the myth is that it will give you, it'll let you live forever or something, you know, the storyline, the Hollywood storyline, and this whole movie is about them trying to find it, and finally the Indiana Jones character is faced with these trials that he has to go through, these booby traps that these knights from way back when had set in place, and he's nearly decapitated, but he somehow escapes, and he disables that trap, and then he's nearly pierced by these spikes, and he somehow avoids that, and he escapes, and he disables the trap, and then he nearly falls off a cliff, but he finds a little narrow passageway that he walks across, and then he scatters pebbles on it so that, you know, he'll be able to find his way back, and he finally gets there, and there's this room, and there's this old knight that's been there for like 1,200 years, and they have this conversation, and all around him is all these different cups, big, little, shiny, dull, jeweled, not jeweled, all these cups that the knight says, well, you have to figure out which one it is. It's hidden in there. You got to figure it out. Just about that time, the bad guy shows up, and he walks in, and he brings his girlfriend with him, and he's like, ah, finally, and he says, you, talk to the girlfriend, because she was an archaeologist expert, you find it, you pick it out. And she picks out the biggest, most beautiful, most jewel-encrusted cup there was, gold, and hands it to him, and he takes it, and he fills it full of the life-bringing water, supposedly, and he drinks it, and immediately shrivels up into a pile of dust and blows away. And the knight says, he chose poorly. And I love that line. It's the best line in the movie. After he shrivels up and blows away, yeah, he chose poorly. You're duh. You know, you think. And then Indiana Jones picks the right one, drinks, and he's like, you chose wisely, and so on. There are choices. That's the whole point of me telling you that story. Right in the beginning, God designed man with the ability to make choices. And Adam and Eve were faced with a choice. He said, don't eat of the tree. Satan says, eat of the tree. Immediately there's a choice, and Adam and Eve chose poorly and were kicked out of the garden for it, condemned mankind to a sinful nature because of their poor choice. They ate of the tree they weren't supposed to eat. They sinned against the holy God. And some of us today say, what? That's all they did? They just ate of a tree? They ate fruit they weren't supposed to eat? Is that all they did? That's not that big of a deal. Well, ladies and gentlemen, to God, it was everything. It was everything. You see, God is perfect. God is holy. Even the smallest of sins to us is a huge, blatant sin to God. He cannot be in the presence of sin. He is holy. The definition of holy is without sin. You take one blemish, one spot, and you cease to be holy. God couldn't handle that. He wasn't going to handle that. There's no way. It's against His nature to handle that. He cannot be in the presence of sin. And you see, the real sin of Adam and Eve was not just eating of a tree, but their sin was rebellion. Their sin was rebellion. This rebellion became a wall of separation between God and man. God is righteous. Sin had to be punished. So God cursed the earth. Let's look at this. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." This passage is amazing. I could camp here for 3 or 4 weeks easy. There's so much in here. There's the relationship between a husband and wife, punishment of sin, and the curse and cursing of the work that man does. Child labor is in there. There's so much in here. The consequences of sin. There's just so much. But today, I wanted to focus on something else. This text is really about the punishment for sin. That's really the majority of the verses in this text. It's the punishment of sin. Did you know that everyone since Adam and Eve has sinned? I say that a lot, but I wonder sometimes if we fully grasp what that means. Everyone since Adam and Eve has sinned. There is not one individual, from Billy Graham to Mother Teresa to the Pope to you, that has not sinned. Every single person on the planet, with the exception of Jesus Christ, who had an advantage of being God-man, of not having an earthly father, is the only one that didn't sin. Everyone else has done something to transgress against God. It's called a sin nature. We all inherited it from our great add a few thousand of those grandparents, and all the way back to Noah, all the way back to Adam. And the punishment for our sin and theirs is death, capital D-E-A-T-H, death. Romans 3 and Romans 6 teaches us that everyone has sinned and that the punishment for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. What a messy picture. What a horrible picture. So our story so far goes like this. Adam and Eve sinned. They messed it up for everyone. And the result of that is that we have to work hard and get very little profit from our work, and then we die. Man, isn't that an encouraging story? Doesn't that just lift your spirits? Wow. How depressing. How ultimately depressing. But as Jeremiah knew, Jeremiah 33, hidden within that curse, hidden within that punishment for sin, is a promise of a blessing. Hidden in there is a promise of a blessing, a promise of deliverance. I read right through it. You may have not have seen it, but let's back up and look at it. Verse 15 of the text. God is talking to the snake, to Satan. And he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head." That sounds fatal to me. I don't know about you. I don't know too many people who have had their head crushed and lived to talk about it. Fatal sentence there. "He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, that last one doesn't sound very fatal. You know, I've hit my heel on a rock before, and I didn't die from it. I've known people who've had their whole foot cut off and didn't die from it, so that's not fatal. Let me read that again. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." In this verse here, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the theologians call this verse the Protoevangelium. It's a fancy word meaning the first gospel, the first time that the gospel was presented. They call it Protoevangelium. I call it awesome. I call it spectacular. I call it exciting. I call it a dream come true. I call it the theme of the entire Bible. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Here it is right in front of us, right after mankind made a mess of paradise that God had made for him. God promises Easter. How amazing is that? How amazing is that? God puts them in paradise, gives them one rule. They spit in God's face. They rebel against God. They say, God, you're not important. I'm important. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to do it how I want. And God says, here's your punishment. But right in the middle, Easter's coming. Easter's coming. Just be patient. I'll fix this. You messed it up. You screwed it up. I'll fix it, God says. I'll fix it. Right there in verse 15. Man messes up. God says, I can fix that. That is awesome. That is spectacular. Wow. God tells Satan in this verse, an ancestor of Eve, that an ancestor of Eve will deal a fatal blow to him. And he says to Satan, and all you can do about it, mister, is temporarily wound him. Temporarily, you will think you had the victory. You will think you have won, but you won't. This verse is talking about Christ, son of Mary, a descendant of Eve. This verse is talking about the events that we celebrated just a few weeks ago when we had Easter services here. This verse is talking about the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. I want to take the time, even though I'm sure it's familiar in our minds, to just review those events, to go through those events, to see from Genesis 3 that God had a plan. And I want to review with you this morning what that plan was. I want to start by going all the way back to the trial of Jesus. This trial that we see of Jesus shows us God's purpose. You know, God's a purposeful creator. He doesn't do anything by accident, nothing by mistake. Nothing catches him by surprise. That's what omniscient means. He knows everything. He's got it all covered. God had a purpose in the trial of Christ. Christ gave up his life intentionally and voluntarily. That's what I want you to see this morning. Christ gave up his life intentionally involuntarily. It was Christ's purpose for coming to this earth. It was his plan. It didn't catch him by surprise. I was watching Discovery Channel the other day, and I love to watch Discovery Channel. It's one of my favorite channels. They got Mythbusters on there. They got Deadliest Catch on there. They got Gold Rush on there. All my favorite shows where people are doing crazy things that I would, in my mind, would dream of doing, you know, and have fun doing, and go prospecting for gold and driving a huge bulldozer around, pushing dirt around. Doesn't that sound fun, you know, finding gold and stuff? And just sounds like a lot of fun to me. But anyway, I'm watching this show, but occasionally they put on a show on there that just makes my blood pressure boil. And I'm watching, I'm flipping channels. I'll go to Discovery Channel. Nothing else is on. Surely there's something good on there. And the show's The Life of Jesus. And they have this theologian and this biblical archaeologist and all these professionals. And they're talking about Jesus. And they're talking about how, you know, he did this and he did that, and he was a young man and he got caught up in the Essene movement, and he's talking, and John the Baptist was in there, and John the Baptist, he's like, wow, John the Baptist is a really great guy. I like John the Baptist's message, and that really resonates with me. And then John the Baptist gets accidentally killed, and he's beheaded because Herod's challenged, and so Jesus says, well, that's okay, I will take up his ministry, and then he was doing good, and he got real popular, and then he came into Jerusalem, and then he just completely got surprised, and they killed him. It's terrible. And you think from watching this show that Jesus was just completely caught off guard by this. He was just trying to do good. And I'm like, what Bible are they reading? We see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that in the very beginning that God planned this. The crucifixion wasn't a surprise to Jesus. He delivered himself to be killed. It was intentional. It was on purpose. It was a sacrifice to save the world. That's why he came. That's why he was born. Of course, I turned the TV off before I threw something at it. Joy wouldn't have been mad if she found a brick in the middle of the TV. So, I don't know, maybe she would. I don't know. John chapter 10, verse 17. Christ said, I freely lay down my life, and so I am free to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own free will. Does that sound like an accident? Man, that sounds intentional to me. That sounds like it happened on purpose to me. Before the trial ever started, Jesus already knew the outcome. John 12, 27 says, Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Amen. Why did he give his life to save you? Why did he want to save you? So that God could be glorified. Intentional, on purpose. What was his purpose? John 12, 47, As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world but to save it. What was his purpose? To save you. To give God glory by saving you. You know what? There's been a lot of famous trials in my generation, in my day. O.J. Simpson. Remember that? White Bronco. Interstate. Remember Scott Peterson? Martha Stewart. What a sham. Casey Anthony, man, in our day, there's been a lot of guilty people that got off, you know? A lot of scams. There's no trial in our day that could hold the candle to the sham that Christ's trial was. The biggest sham trial ever. What a joke. Jesus, in fact, in a 12-hour period, was rushed through 6 different trials. In 12 hours. Man, it takes us a year just to get ready for trial, and then the trial can last for what? 6 months? 3 months of prosecution, and then they hand it over to the defense, and the defense takes another 4 or 5 months to present the defense, and then it may take the jury 6 weeks to deliberate. Jesus faced 6 trials in 12 hours. They took him to Annas. He was a key religious leader. Annas says, I don't know what to do with him. I can't find anything wrong. So they sent him to Caiaphas, who was the high priest. And he says, I really don't like this guy, but I can't figure out what to do with him. So they sent him over to the Sanhedrin, the religious supreme court. And they're like, well, we don't like him either, but we can't find anything that he did wrong. And so they sent him over to Pilate. Let's let the Romans deal with him. So they sent him to the governor of Judea, to Pilate. And Pilate says, I can't find any fault in him. Let's let Herod deal with him. So he sends him to the Jewish king, Herod. And Herod says, well, he won't entertain me. I want him to entertain me. He won't even like turn water into wine or anything for me. So I don't know what to do with him. And so he sends him on back to Pilate again. And Pilate says, well, I can't figure out what to do, but I got to make these people happy. Well, what if we do a trade, a prisoner swap? Who do you want me to let loose? And they yell, Barabbas, murderer. Send the murderer out. Wow. Sham. No legal process. Every bit of it was highly illegal, against the law of the land, against the Roman rule, against the Jewish law. He was even secretly arrested because of his popularity. They've got him secretly in the garden. Even no one even knew. In our day, you know, there would have been a helicopter with a camera and a spotlight, you know, flying around and recording the arrest of a popular religious leader. And they did it in secret, in the middle of the night, in the garden. Wow. After 6 trials, they had nothing they could pin against him. Nothing. They couldn't find anything wrong. Well, gee, because he was perfect. He didn't ever do anything wrong. He was God. He never sinned. They couldn't find anything wrong. So after all the charges were made up and all the witnesses were faked and they lied and the witnesses contradicted themselves, they could not convict him. And finally, they made one accusation that could stick because it was true. They said, "You claim to be the Son of God." Look at Matthew 26, verse 49. The high priest, conspiring with the Jewish council, tried to cook up charges against Jesus in order to sentence him to death. But even though many stepped up, making up one false accusation after another, nothing was believable. And finally, two men came forward with this. He said, "I can tear down the temple and in 3 days rebuild it." And the chief priest stood up and said, "What do you have to say to the accusation?" And Jesus kept silent. And then the chief priest said, "I command you by the authority of the living God to say if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus was curt. "You yourself said it. And that's not all. Soon you'll see it for yourself. The Son of Man seated on the right hand of the Mighty One, arriving on the clouds of heaven." Woo! I wish I could have been there for that. There's Jesus. He's been run through 12 hours of trials. He hasn't eaten. He hasn't slept. He's been abused. He's been chained. He's been dragged. And he stays silent. Have you done this? 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 Over and over for 12 hours. And he just stays silent. And he stays silent. And then finally, someone says something that he can answer. "You claim to be the Son of God. Are you?" And he says, "Yes, I am. I am," he says. "I am that I am," he says. And he says, "Not only that, but soon you'll see me sitting on the right hand of my Father, and someday soon the clouds are going to roll back and I'll be coming on the clouds." Glory be. That is spectacular. I can't wait. And, oh man, boy, did it get the high priest goat. Boy, did he get upset. He grabs his clothes, he rips them, and he says, "Blasphemy." Let's look at that real quick. At that, the chief priest lost his temper, ripping his clothes, yelling, "He blasphemed! Why do we need witnesses to accuse him? You all heard him blaspheme. Are you going to stand for such blasphemy?" They all said, "Death! That seals his death sentence." And they were spitting in his face and banging him around, and they jeered as they slapped him, "Prophesy, Messiah. Who hit you that time?" Did you give that? That's what they did to him. After he claimed to be God, after he claimed to be the Messiah, they grabbed him, they covered his eyes, they spat on him, they punched him, and then they said, "Messiah, who hit you that time? You think you're the Messiah? Tell me who hit you that time." What abuse our Lord endured. Think about it, though. Jesus never claimed to be a good teacher. Jesus never claimed to be a prophet. Jesus never claimed to be a moral leader. Jesus never claimed to be just a simple man of God. Jesus Christ claimed to be God. That was his claim. "I am God." You know, I kind of think of myself as a pretty good fella. You know, yeah, I've sinned, I've done things wrong, but on the law of averages for human beings, I think I'm probably, you know, up there somewhat. It's just, as far as comparing myself to other men, I'm a pretty good guy. I do good things. I never murdered anyone. I've never cheated on my wife. You know, I'm a good guy. I like to think of myself as such. I teach the truth. I spent my whole life trying to teach this Bible, to teach truth to other people. I think I'm an okay teacher. I'm not I'm not certificated like my wife and have all those educational classes and stuff like that. But I'm a pretty good teacher, I think. But what would you think of me if I came to you one Sunday morning and said, "You know what, folks, I've come to a realization. I've just realized that I am God." I think the attendance at Whiting Community Church would greatly decrease. I'm just guessing. If I came to you and said, "You know what, guys, I figured it out finally. What's up with me? I'm God." Wow, you would be faced with a choice. You would be faced with a choice. By the way, the Jehovah's Witness argument goes out the window right here. Of course, Jesus said he was God. The leaders of the day would not have crucified him just for being a good man or a good teacher, but they crucified him for blasphemy. That's why they killed him. The Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Jesus was just a man, that he never claimed to be God. Well, then he wouldn't have been killed if he had never claimed to be God. So there, that argument flies out the window. But anyway, if I claim to be God, you have three choices. If anyone claims to be God, you have three choices. You can believe, number one, that he's an idiot. That's my first, you know, that was what I expect. If I stand up here claiming to be God, then I would expect you to think, "Wow, he's an idiot. He's got diminished capacity. He's mentally unstable. That guy belongs in that rubber room with that other guy that thinks he's Napoleon." You know, that's where he belongs. You can believe he's an idiot. Number two, what can you believe about someone who claims they're God? You can believe that he's a con man. Well, maybe what's he trying to get from me? This guy's a rip-off artist. This guy, he's a swindler. He pretends so that he can take advantage of you. But the only other option that you have if someone is claiming to be God is that you have to believe that he's telling the truth. And if you believe that he's telling the truth, your only option, if you believe someone who says that he's God is God, your only option is to fall down at his feet and to worship him. Those are the three options. He's an idiot, he's a con man, or he's telling the truth and I have to worship him. You already believe something about Jesus Christ. You already believe something about Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus to you? What is Jesus to you? Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he Lord? Amen. Is he a deceiver? Is he deluded? Or is he deity? You see there? Jesus claimed that he is the Son of God. He claimed that he is God. He claimed that he is the Savior of the entire world. That is why he allowed himself to be put on trial. He could have stopped it at any minute. He could have obviously kept this trial from ever happening. He could have called down a legion of angels that would have decimated Jerusalem and leveled it to the ground. He could have spoken the word, and those creations that he created that were crucifying him would have vanished and ceased to exist with a spoken word. He could have thought it. He wouldn't have to waste his time speaking it. And it would have happened. But he didn't. That's intentional. That is on purpose. His purpose was to save the world. Philippians 2, 6 says he had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave, become human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process, and he didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. Because of that obedience, God lifted him high and honored him far beyond anyone or anything ever, so that all created beings in heaven and on earth, even those long ago dead and buried, will bow and worship before this Jesus Christ and call out in praise that he is the master of all to the glorious honor. There it is again, that word, to the glorious honor of God the Father. You know what? Every single person who has ever lived, whoever will live, will someday bow down to Jesus Christ. Everyone. Everyone. Everywhere. Even in heaven, even in hell, the knee will bow to Jesus Christ. One day, everyone will acknowledge Jesus Christ for who he is. All the arrogant, all the foolish denial will end. Every nationality, every age, every religion, every politician, every rock star, every culture, every professor, every athlete, everyone will bow the knee and acknowledge Jesus Christ for who he is, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Everyone in heaven and in hell will acknowledge Jesus Christ. The question is not, will you acknowledge Jesus Christ this morning? That is not the question. It never has been the question, because you will someday. You will someday. The question is when. When will you acknowledge Jesus Christ? When will you acknowledge Jesus Christ? Will it be now, in this life, out of love, out of realization of what he's done for you, that he saved you, because you want to give him your life in return as a sacrifice of thanks for what he's given you? Or will it be later in regret and in judgment because it's too late to reap any of the benefits? You will acknowledge him, but when? When? Amen. Do it today. Don't wait. Jesus thought of you above all else, and so he sacrificed his life. Now he wants you to put him above all else and give him your life, to serve him with your life, everything in your life. We talked in Sunday school this morning about being a hilarious giver. That doesn't just mean your finances. It means your time. It means your effort. It means your brain capacity. It means your skills, your occupation. Everything you are, Christ demands it. Christ demands it. He demands it. He saved you only if you make him Lord. And that means that he commands your life. It's so funny how sometimes we're like, well, I can't do that. Then I wouldn't have control. Then I wouldn't be able to make my own choices and my own decisions. Gee, Genesis chapter 3, how did that work out for them? They got the boot right out of the garden because our choices stink. Our choices are fallible. Our choices come from a limited view, a limited perspective, and are tainted by the whispering of Satan in our ear. God didn't really say that. God didn't really mean that. It's time that we let God make our choices. If God says, don't touch the tree, don't touch the tree. If God says, give this, he says, give this. If God says, go there and talk to that person, he says, go there and talk to that person. His choices are better than ours. You know what? The death of Jesus shows us God's passion. The death of Jesus Christ demonstrates how much God loves you. It reveals the length that God was willing to go to save you. You know, after the trials, Jesus was sentenced to be killed by crucifixion. Crucifixion is the most brutal, mind-blowing form of capital punishment that man has ever thought about creating. It is the most horrific way to kill someone that has ever been invented. First, he was subjected to physical and emotional abuse. After 12 hours of trials, he was blindfolded and beaten. Who hit you, Jesus? Who hit you, Jesus? Who hit you, Jesus? Then a crown of thorns was placed down on his brow. It wasn't gently placed. Those thorns literally pierced his scalp and scratched his skull as they went down over his head. The most excruciating pain you can imagine. You imagine when you just get a nick on your head, how long it bleeds. Imagine a crown of thorns around your brow, how much blood you would lose from that. And then, if that wasn't bad enough, they grabbed him by the beard and plucked his beard out in chunks, ripping the flesh off of his face as they pulled his beard out. And then he was scourged, tied down, this little whip, the wooden handle with 9 pieces of leather braided that comes out of the tip of it. On the ends of the leather were tied bones and pieces of metal and bronze and pieces of lead. For weight. And as they would whip you with this thing, the pieces of lead would bruise the flesh and cause it to soften and tenderize, like when you tenderize a steak and you're about to eat, and not having lunch today now. But they tenderize the back of our Lord, and then the pieces of glass and the pieces of metal would grab a hold of the flesh and just rip it off. And every single time, a little more flesh would come off. And they struck our Savior 40 times with that whip. 40 times he was scourged. Many men would often die from the blood loss, from a scourging. And then he was forced to carry a heavy cross up a hill. And then he was crucified. Nailed to that cross, the nails going through the wrist so it would support his weight. We often see the pictures through the palm. That wouldn't have worked. They had to go through the wrist, right through the tendons, right past the blood vessels, the life-carrying blood vessels in your arms, right through the wrist, right through the heel. I'll get back to that in a minute. Right through the heels, the spike, right through the heel bone to allow you to force yourself to pick up, because when you were hung on the cross, the weight of your body coming down would dislocate your shoulders. And as your shoulders are dislocated and you're sitting there with your arms out of the socket, you can't pull yourself up to get a breath. And so you had to use the weight, putting all of your weight on the nail sticking through your heel bone so that you could breathe. Crucifixion was not a death by blood loss. It was not a death because you'd gotten whipped. It wasn't a death by any of those things. Crucifixion was a death by suffocation because you can't breathe. Hanging by your arms while they're out of the socket. It closes off the airways. You would literally sit there and suffocate because eventually you would become too weak to push yourself up anymore. Sometimes crucifixion would take 2 days to die. If you can imagine hanging there for 2 days. Often they would break the legs of the victim so that they would die quicker. In Jesus' case, he gave up his life. If you remember, he said, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit. No man took the life of Christ. He gave it freely. And then they stuck a spear in his side just to make sure. And as the spear entered his side, it pierced the pericardium in his heart, that lining that surrounds your heart that was completely full of fluid, and the water gushed out. The water-like substance gushed out of his side. And the scientists, the doctors say that that was proof that Christ was actually dead, because that fluid meant that he had congestive heart failure and that he chose to give up his life. He just caused his heart to stop beating on his own, and he just gave his life freely like that. Wow. Why did God allow all of this horror? Why did God allow all of that? Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 6 says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Wow. Why did he do that? He said, "I love you this much that it hurts this much. And I love you this much, and I'm giving my life so that you might have life. That while you're still sinner, I want to die for you so that you might have life." Wow. What are you going to do with that? Why did Jesus have to die? Because we've all sinned. And justice demands payment. Wages. Remember, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The wages is that we all deserve to die. Somebody has to pay for your sin. Somebody has to do it. You or someone else. And the only other person that could do it was the perfect Son of God. He's the only one. The good news, the gospel, is that everything that you've ever done wrong, if you accept Christ as your Lord, is paid for in full. Paid for. Account balanced. It's done. It is finished, he said. What is finished? The payment is finished. Ephesians 1:7, Christ sacrificed his life's blood to set us free, which means that our sins are now forgiven. Christ did this because of God's amazing grace. There it is again. His glory is grace. Oh my goodness. If there had been another way, don't you think God would have taken it? If believing in a guy who sits on a throne and gets fat, and then you make statues of him and you burn paper money to him, if that would save you, I'm speaking of Buddha, you know, on the chair, and you burn paper money to him. If that would save you, do you think Jesus Christ would have come and given his life for you? Why would he do that? Is he a masochist or something? Does he want pain? Does he want suffering? I mean, if all you have to do is follow an eightfold path and maybe reach enlightenment and get to heaven, don't you think that God would have said, "Well, you can do that. I'm not coming to die." He came to die because that was the only way you could be saved. If there were any other way, don't you think he would have done it? This is God we're talking about. Why would he do that unless that was the only way? No other way for you to be in heaven. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me," he says. God planned your salvation before you needed it. I think this is the most, in the words of Brooklyn, the hugest thing there is about the gospel right here. God planned your salvation before you even needed it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says, "Everything belongs to God, and all things were created by his power. So God did the right thing when he made Jesus perfect through suffering, as Jesus led many of God's children to be saved and to share in his glory." There's that word again, that glory word again. Why did God save you? So that he could be glorified. The first scripture says that he did it intentionally. It was on purpose. It was meant to be. He predetermined that he was going to save you. God was in control the whole time. He could have stopped it at any moment, but he did it for your benefit. He wanted to save us. He wanted to share. He wanted us to share in that glory, to be a part of that glory, to be able to reflect his glory in heaven. That was his plan from the beginning. Lastly, the resurrection of Jesus shows God's power. The story does not end at the cross. Amen? Aren't you glad that the story does not end at the cross? After Jesus had died, they buried him in a tomb. They stuck him in a cave, a reusable cave, and they rolled a stone over it so that he couldn't get out. You know, the bad guys went back to Pilate, and they said, "You know what, Pilate? He claimed that he was going to rise from the dead. They claimed he claimed he was going to come back to life. Now, we know that that isn't going to happen, but just in case, We got to put a rock over that thing and put a guard there, just in case. Someone might come steal the body. You know, you just don't know. Anyway, did you know that Jesus is the only person in history whose grave was guarded to keep him from coming out? I love that. I love that. Jesus had something much cooler planned. He could have stopped his death. He could have come down off that cross. He could have ripped those nails right out of his hand, and the wounds would have healed themselves, and he could have came down and slew all of them with a word. But he had something much cooler planned. I mean, that would make a great, you know, Marvel Comics movie, you know, Jet Li kind of thing, you know, the Hulk turns green and pulls himself off the cross. It would make a great movie, but he had something so much cooler planned than that. So much cooler. He says, go ahead, kill me. I'll give up my life freely, and I'll stay in that cave for 3 days, and then I'll just come back to life. Wow. That's so much cooler. I love that. Romans 1:4, his unique identity as Son of God was shown by the Spirit when Jesus was raised from the dead, setting him apart as the Messiah. That's how we know he's the Messiah. That's how we know that he's our master. That's how we know. If he had pulled himself off the cross, everyone would have said he's just a Superman. He's just some kind of freak of nature. He was a Samson or something, you know? No, he was God. That's why he had to die. That's why he had to stay in there for 3 days, so that we would know that he's the Messiah. Without any doubt, he's the Messiah. He's the Son of God that gave his life for us. Wow, it's amazing. How should I respond to his death for me? How should we respond to that? Well, I think the first thing we ought to do is to love Christ with all our hearts. If you really believe he's the Messiah, if you believe that he is Lord, and you believe that he is God, you believe that he is who he says he is, and you believe that he's not a liar, and you believe he's not a lunatic, and you believe that he's Lord, you believe that he's not a deceiver, that he's not some kind of deviant, but you really do believe that he's deity, then you have no choice but to love him with all your heart. 1 John 4:19, we love God. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. Even if God never did anything else for me ever, he deserves my total devotion. 100%. Because of what he did for me on that cross and what he did for me by raising up from that tomb, he deserves everything I got. Everything. Complete, consuming love for Christ. I ought to love him. Number two, I ought to hate sin. I ought to hate sin. Sin put my Lord on that cross. How can I enjoy it? How can I like it? How can I love it? How can I participate in it? How can I laugh at it? Romans 6:6 says, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. If you accept who God says he is, and you accept the fact that he died on the cross and was risen again, and you love him, how can you not hate sin, the thing that he can't stand, the thing that put him on that cross to begin with, the reason he came to give his life? How can you not hate sin? It was my sin, it was your sin, that nailed Jesus to that cross. It wasn't the Romans that killed Jesus. It wasn't the Jews that killed Jesus. It was me. It was you. It was Adam. It was Eve. It was every human being that's ever lived. And every time we say, I want to do it my way, that's a hammer blow to a nail that nails him to that cross. Every time we say, I want to do it my way, I want to eat of the fruit, I want to do it my way, I don't want God's plan, I don't want to serve God, I don't want to follow through on what he's asked me to do, I don't want to give to his ministry, I don't want to teach a Sunday school class, I don't want to go to church, I don't want to minister, I want to go to the lake, I want to go fishing, I want to go play golf. Whatever we put in front of God is a hammer blow to the nail on that cross. The cross shows how serious sin really is. It's no laughing matter. Lastly, if I love him and I hate sin and I believe He's God, and I believe He died on the cross to vanquish sin, to fulfill Genesis chapter 3, to fulfill Jeremiah chapter 33, to fulfill Isaiah. If I believe all of that, I got to tell others. I have to. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14 says that Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. Verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Wow. Those verses just blow me away. It blows my hair back.
Thank you, Jesus.
Wow. Look at that. First off, He became sin. He became your sin on that cross. Why did He do it? This verse tells us why. So that we can be reconciled with God, so that that veil that was put in place in Genesis chapter 3 could be removed. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we could do what? Become the righteousness of God. What does righteousness mean? I think, you know, righteousness means to be made holy, to be made able to stand upright before God. To be able, in other words, I can stand under the righteousness that Christ imputes upon me, that He puts upon me, that He clothes me in, this garment of righteousness that He wraps me in. I can stand before God, and God will see me as holy, as guiltless, as perfect. That's what God gave you. Isn't that amazing? That's what Christ did on the cross. He's offering you a robe. He's offering you a garment that when you put it on, you can stand before God and be seen as guiltless. That's what He did for you. Why would I not want to tell others about that? Why would I not want to tell others, hey, I know a great tailor. He makes really great robes. They're fantastic. You can stand before God in them and be seen as perfect and holy and righteous. Why would I keep that to myself? You know, if someone died for you, wouldn't you want to know about it? You think about that, you know? I mean, I told you I'm a good guy, right? You know, you find out, wouldn't if, you know, something was going to happen to you and I stepped in your place and I gave my life for you, wouldn't you want to know? You know? I mean, if one of you guys did that for me, I would want to know. I'd want to, you know, do something about it to take care of your family or something, you know, to show you how much I appreciate the fact that you gave your life for me. And we're surrounded by a community all around us of people who don't know that Christ died for them. They don't know. They have no idea that they can go to a tailor and get a robe of righteousness. They don't know. And we aren't telling them. That should be our motive behind everything that this church does. Every single thing that we do, every single ministry, every single Bible study, every single time we get together, every single time we go out, the motive should be, how is this going to enable us to tell someone else about what Christ did for them? That is the purpose of this church. That's the main focus of this church. You know, the typical Addison County resident sits at home on weekends, and they are completely, totally unaware of what God has done for them. Completely unaware. Half of me says they probably have a Bible somewhere in their house. It's their own fault. The other half of me says those poor people have never had anyone tell them the answer is in there. They don't know. If that person lives and dies without knowing Christ, you know what? Then for that person, the sacrifice of Jesus on that cross was a waste. It was wasted. For that person, Jesus' death was a waste. It didn't have any meaning for them. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, the Bible says. We must care because God cares. Everyone needs Jesus. That's our calling. That's what Genesis is about. The theme of Genesis, in fact, the theme of the entire Bible is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The entire Bible is about what you find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Right here. God's plan to save mankind from himself. And just a little over time, but let me back up just a little bit. I've told you I would share this with you. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. What's it say? He says to Satan, God speaking to Satan, offspring of Eve, he's going to crush your head. He's going to defeat you. You're going to bruise his heel. God considers a spike through the heel bones a bruise. It's just a bruise. A spike through the heel bones. Are you getting that? Can you imagine how much that would hurt? Just a bruise. It's temporary. It will heal. It will go away. It's just temporary. Dead 3 days, just a bruise. Because he's coming back. And he did. The theme of Genesis is God's plan to save mankind from himself so that God might receive the glory. What are you going to do with the promise? What are you going to do with the promise? Accept it, reject it, ignore it, hide it, share it, love it. What are you going to do with the promise? Let's pray. Lord, we come before you today. We just thank you so much for what you've done for us. We thank you so much for just being God, for being creator, for being the one that makes a creation that you know is going to fail you. Why did you do that? I can't figure it out. But then, to save that creation that you made that you knew would fail you, you give your own life. You suffer a tremendous amount of pain and agony. And all you ask in return is for belief and love. Wow. How humbling. How amazing. Lord, I ask that you would speak to our hearts this morning, that you would help us to decide, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do with this promise? What are we going to do with the Messiah? Are we going to believe and take you for your word? And if we do, are we just going to hide the gospel message and sit on it and take advantage of it but not share it with anyone else? You told us, Lord, to love you with all our hearts and our minds and our souls and our body. But you said just important is to love our neighbors as much as we love ourselves. And if we love ourselves as much that we would accept your gift so that we might be clothed in righteousness, we should love our neighbors enough to wish the same for them. Lord, help us not to be caught up in self-righteous envy of self-righteousness, Lord, and then envy of others, and help us not to just be caught up in sin, Lord, where we look around and just don't care about people. Lord, help this church to be never satisfied. Well, we have 90 people on Easter. Help us to not be satisfied with that. We have 200. Help us to not be satisfied until every soul in Addison County and then Vermont and then the world knows Jesus Christ as their Savior. Help us to never be satisfied. Because you died for the world. Lord, I ask that you would help us to make decisions that we need to make today. To repent of sin. To put you first. To live for you. To give for you. To breathe for you. To serve you with our all. To get crazy for you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
This podcast is a ministry of Whiting Community Church, real people, real faith. We are located in the heart of Whiting, Vermont on Route 30. Sunday school classes start at 10 o'clock following a time of coffee and fellowship. And our Sunday morning worship service begins at 11. A contemporary worship service happens on Saturday evenings at 7. And there's a Bible study on Wednesday evenings at 7. Learn more about our thriving small group ministries with meetings throughout the week in Whiting, Shoreham, Cornwall, and Orwell. To learn more about Whiting Community Church, please contact Pastor Billy Jones at 802-623-7171, or you may reach us on the web at wccvt.com. Thank you, and may God bless you.